Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather. I've been known to hide from my extended family. In the early days of my marriage, at family get-togethers with my in-laws, they used to ask, "Where is Joe?" Now they don't even ask. They know. I'm taking a time out. That's what I'm doing. And they don't take it personally. At least I hope they don't take it personally. You see, when I'm overwhelmed, it doesn't matter what it is that's overwhelming me. When I'm overwhelmed, I want to hide. I like physically want to hide. And this can also be subtle in my life. If there's hard news in the national conversation, I want to tune out. If there are hard-to-face facts right in front of me, locally, my first response, my automatic response, is to hide. And to hide from that. And this can even play out in my relationship with Jesus, if I'm perfectly honest. When I'm overwhelmed, when I get afraid, my brain is really good at catastrophizing. Do you know what I'm talking about? Here's one definition of a person like me. When a situation is upsetting, but not necessarily catastrophic, they still feel like they are in the midst of a crisis. That's me. The only problem is that I don't seek Jesus in the catastrophes of my own making. Instead, I hide. And how do I hide? I hide in shelters of my own making. I find shelter, I find a sense of safety in my own circuitry, my own thinking. And this is what I will call a locked door approach to this world. The world out there and the world in here, it's broken. It's hard. It's complicated. It's threatening. It's overwhelming. It's all of those things and more. And so the best thing to do with a locked door approach to this world is to hide. And to lock the door. I think most of our life, if we're honest, right, we live in some kind of way or fashion like this. We live so much in fear. And I want to say this, I'm not talking about clinical phobias right now. I'm talking about the common cold of fear. We live in fear of our circumstances. We're afraid of what is out of our control, aren't we? One poll I read showed that what we fear most, and it made a list, and on that list was the death of loved ones, sickness, loss of money, violence, losing mobility, government corruption, wars. All of these things out of our control. But so much of these things control our day, don't they? We live in fear of other people. I've heard it said that each person lives before 1,000 human courts on a given day. And we try hard each day to avoid their condemnation and to earn their applause. And consider social media. How much more true is that in light of 1,000 human courts constantly observing our life and our thoughts? We live in fear of other people. We also live in fear of ourselves. I know the bad decisions I'm capable of. You know the bad decisions you are capable of. We know the addiction that lurks close behind every single moment of our day, don't we? Perhaps we live with false guilt, which has been called toxic shame. We know we're forgiven and loved by God, and yet the voices in our head, the voices that crowd, the voices that win, are the voices of condemnation. The voices, perhaps, of people in our life, and perhaps in our former life, or perhaps even in our present life. And so what do we do when these fears pile up? What do? We hide and we lock the door. That's what we do. It reminds me actually of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had intimacy with each other, and Adam and Eve had intimacy with God. No shame, no static in either of those relationships. And we could include their relationship with themselves. No static, no shame. But then sin enters the picture, and what happens? Do you remember? They hide. They hide from God, they hide from each other. And so what happens? Their life moves from peace, openness with God and with others, fullness with God and with others. It moves from that sphere into the sphere of hiding. The world is no longer safe. The garden temple that is Eden is no longer hospitable. Something is way off. And ever since that day, we too have been in hiding. And we hide in our own ways. I just shared my own, and you have your own. We hide from God. We hide from each other. And we even hide from ourselves. In the passage that Julie just read for us, we meet the disciples. If you have your own Bible, you could turn with me to John 20. John 20 in verse 19. We encounter the disciples. A week ago, the disciples were riding high. And now they're on the other side of a brutal, unjust, state-sanctioned execution of the person that they thought was King Messiah, the one who would make all things right immediately. And now they're where? They're in hiding. They're behind locked doors. On the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear. The disciples were hiding out of fear. And a legitimate fear, by the way. The same authorities that ordered Jesus executed would and could order his closest team executed. His cabinet, his posse. A legitimate fear, but hiding all the same. Hiding all the same. And notice why they are hiding. Why are they hiding? Death. That is why they're hiding. The locked room here is anti-Eden. The locked room here is exile. The locked room here is guided and informed by the reign of death and the reign of fear. This is not the way life is supposed to be. But in steps Jesus, and I mean that literally. Jesus came and stood among them. And friends, that is Easter in six words. Right there. Jesus came and stood among them. So you who are racked with fear, Jesus came and stands among you. You who are controlled by toxic shame, Jesus came and stands with you. You who are crushed by death, you who are afraid of death, Jesus comes and stands with you. You who are about to give up, Jesus comes and stands with you. You see, the risen Jesus is not just some spiritualized myth of new beginnings. Jesus is not some theoretical solution to a math problem of how do we make things right. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he was fully dead, and now he is fully alive. And in his fully aliveness, he stands in our deepest place of brokenness. He walks into the anti-Eden. He walks into the locked room. Do you notice how Jesus shows up? Where and when? On the evening of that first day of the week. And so John, who's writing this gospel, is telling us that this is not just the start of some new sort of calendar week. This is the start of a brand new creation week. The risen Jesus steps into our locked room where death reigns, where death calls the shots, where death controls everything. He walks into our anti-Eden, our exile. And he invites us back into Eden. Into new creation. Into a new way of life entirely. The risen Jesus, in other words, is inviting you and me out of the locked room of old creation and into new creation, resurrection. And I want to explore how Jesus does this. Jesus seeks us. First, Jesus seeks us. I want you to look again at verse 19 with me. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, this new creation week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace, peace, peace be with you." Do you notice a couple things about this? Number one, that Jesus seeks you when you are down. He seeks you in your lowest place. This is a simple but profound truth of verse 19, which we're looking at. The disciples were not feeling confident. The disciples were not at their best. They were actually at their lowest. They're hiding in fear. They're forgetting all of Jesus' promises that Jesus made about his death and future resurrection. If you're Peter and you're in this room, you're sick. You're literally nauseous about your betrayal of Jesus. You are at your lowest place. You are bottoming out if you're in that room right now. But Jesus doesn't wait for them to get their act together. He comes and he stands among them in their lowest place. His feet are on the ground of his lowest place, and yours too. It's been said, quote, "God is more reliably present at the end of our ropes." Are you down? Are you too far gone this morning? Are you here for habit? But secretly want this service to be over with. Because you're at a low place. And you think God has nothing for you. Have you betrayed Jesus? Have you betrayed him? Are you sick like Peter? Maybe this morning I dare you to consider your lowest point in your story. Your lowest point. Now imagine with me Jesus walking into that place right now. That place that you thought was so shameful and so profane. But imagine him walking in there with healing. In Genesis 3, God does not leave Adam and Eve alone in their rebellion and their anti-Eden. He searches for them when they hide. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he helped me see that God in flesh, Jesus, does the same, right? He enters into our lowest place, into our rebellions. He is seeking us out. That's where Jesus seeks us. But notice how the risen Lord seeks us. Notice how he seeks us. He seeks us with his scars. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad. Some translations were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The risen Jesus is scar forward. The risen Jesus leads with his scars. He doesn't plastic surgery away his scars. He doesn't erase his scars after the tomb. Why? Because they prove his love to us. They are his glory. One theologian says his scars are, quote, "credentials to the suffering race of human beings." They're credentials. Credentials that Jesus understands and identifies with your scars. You see, our lowest place often leaves us wounded, and Jesus knows that. And he still walks into that space. Sometimes when my littlest is overwhelmed or mad at his brothers or life, he hides. But I'll say this, he's not very good at it. I always know exactly where he goes. I also know exactly how to get to him. Those little keys that hang on top of the door frame are very handy in those moments. And so the question is never, can I get to him? The question is always for me, how do I get to him? How? How do I find him? With frustration? or with gentleness. Easter shows us that Jesus enters our hiding with gentleness. He's scar forward. He's not embarrassed to relate to your wounds. In your hiding, he seeks you. That's not all this passage has for us. This passage also tells us that Jesus sends us. Death reigns in the old creation, as we said. But Jesus invites us into real life with new creation. Remember, today, Resurrection Sunday, is the first day of the week. The first day of the new creation week. If old creation is a locked door where death reigns and fear because of it, new creation is mission. It's purposeful mission, the deepest kind of purpose. Jesus sends us. Verse 21. He said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus sends you. And in two ways. He sends you as an agent. We're agents of Jesus' own mission. That's the audacious claim of Jesus himself in verse 21. Let that sink in. An agent, according to one definition, is, quote, a person who acts on behalf of another person. We get to represent and act on Jesus' behalf. That's what Jesus is saying. We are an agent. He also sends us as a steward. So what are we sent to do? Verse 23 tells us that we are stewards of God's own forgiveness. We're not forgiving anybody. It's God's forgiveness that's being spoken of here. And we are, in a way, stewarding this offer of forgiveness. We are also stewarding the warning that comes with rejection of this offer. That is a ton of responsibility. Jesus entrusts you, not just with his mission, but he entrusts you with his message. And T. Wright, I mentioned him earlier, he says at this point, if we don't feel the ineptitude, if we don't feel the sort of sense of unworthiness deep into our bones for this task, then we are not paying attention at all. Jesus wants ragamuffins. He wants miscreants. He wants failures. He wants people who know their need proclaiming his forgiveness. That's what he's saying. Only broken, humble, weak, chief sinners have the qualifications to steward his message of forgiveness. Do you believe that? You see, we get it the other way around in culture and in this world. The church sort of says, okay, I am self-righteous enough now to go out and proclaim this message of forgiveness. But it's exactly the other way around. Jesus is commissioning broken, humbled disciples. Only broken, humbled disciples are qualified. And why? Well, I think of a couple things. First, they validate the forgiveness of God, don't they? They validate. They are living billboards of God's grace. A second, broken people, they know, people who know their need, they have this sort of required gentleness to be scar forward in their proclamation of forgiveness. They have the required gentleness to boldly proclaim what is at stake if you reject this forgiveness. Dying in your sin is no joke. And if you share the consequences of rejecting his forgiveness with a kind of sick relish, that is a prime indicator that you yourself have not been humbled by your own sin. But it's true. Jesus is calling you out of your locked room to be an agent and to be a steward of his own mission. It's true. A few years ago, the world heard that the climber Alex Honnold, he climbed El Capitan in Yosemite. I'll show this just for a brief moment, and then any of you with like fear of heights, I'll just click it off. Take it in. Okay, bye-bye. See, to me, this was an unbelievable feat when I heard about it, but then I watched the movie. I watched the movie Free Solo, and I learned that Alex does not feel fear, like, at all. Honnold underwent brain scans looking for activity in the fear center, the amygdala of his brain, and he apparently has an unresponsive amygdala. Does this surprise anybody? So one brain scientist says, quote, Honnold really does have an extraordinary brain, and he really could be feeling no fear up there. Without a rope. None at all. None whatsoever. I think of Honnold because so many of us approach the mission of Jesus in the same exact way. We don't register the scope of what we're doing. We just don't. We don't register the audacious scope of God Himself. Entrusting His mission with us. And we're not just talking about like a mission. We're talking about His rescue mission. We don't feel the magnitude of it. And I just want to say, that's not normal. And I wrestle with that too. We're talking the rescue mission of the world. We're talking Jesus saying, you are now my representatives. You are now my agents. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be sent forth. But this should not stop us, okay? That's what I want to say. And that brings me to our final exploration, which is that Jesus, He seeks us, He sends us, but thankfully He empowers us. See, the risen Jesus knows He's calling you, He's calling me to an impossible task, which is why He empowers us. But how does He do it? I see three ways in this text. First, Jesus imparts peace. Not once, but twice if you're looking at the text. This peace He imparts is the Hebrew concept of shalom. Shalom means relational rightness. It means okayness to the depths. Okayness. Everything is okay to the depths. It's not a false okay. It is a deep, deep, deep okay. And it's relational. Our relationship to God, our relationship to others, our relationship to ourselves. All the things that we experience death in, all the things that we experience static in, all the things, all the relationships that we experience fear in. Shalom says, no. None of that. Can you imagine? Well, Jesus steps into this room, into this locked room of old creation where death reigns and says, shalom. Shalom. He walks into their exile and He says, Eden. Eden restored. Mary, a little bit earlier, thinks that Jesus is a gardener. The risen one. And He is. He's the new Adam, inviting us into the new garden, the new Eden, where shalom, where peace reigns. No death, no hiding. All that we are designed for, He gives. And so we are empowered by His peace. We are also empowered by the joy of His sight. We see in this passage that they see Jesus. They see Him in His scars. And they are overcome with joy at seeing Him. Some church traditions call this the beatific or the happy or the blessed vision. We are in a perpetual state of unrest until and unless we see Jesus. And it says here that the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. This is the joy that we are made for. And the risen one gives it to us. And then finally, we're empowered by the wind of God, the Spirit. Look at verse 22. And with that, He breathed on them and He said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a strange passage. Can I get an amen? Right, it's strange. But it's not so strange if you think about a few things. Number one, the word for spirit there in the Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, is the same word for wind and the same wind for breath. Number two, I would say this. As N.T. Wright points out, there is another place in God's story where wind blows upon God's people. It's Eden. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool, Hebrew, literally, the wind of the day. And another. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And another. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the wind, the breath, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Do you see? The same Spirit that made God's old creation is making God's new creation. Do you see? Jesus is the first fruit of this new creation, and because of his wind, we are now invited into the same. The Holy Spirit creates, and the Holy Spirit recreates. Friends, the Holy Spirit kicks us out of our locked rooms and into new creation. Last year, I bought this snazzy kite that was made out of tent materials and tent poles. I've talked about it, but here's the problem. I never hardly took it out. Eventually, it was tucked away. We did enough spring cleaning that I just kind of lost it. I lost sight of it. I even lost track of it until this last week. Our family was making a visit to my mom, who is in Florida, and I searched for my kite because I'm like, we're going to fly this thing. Nowhere else, the beaches of Florida. And so I searched for it, but I could not find it until I finally did find it. But here's what I want to say. This kite was folded up and was stuffed in the closet. Exactly the opposite of its created intent. And friends, that's you and me without the Spirit. We're folded up. We're locked into our rooms where death reigns. But the power of God's Spirit is the same Spirit that hovered over old creation that now gusts new creation into your life. The same breath that put life into our bones breathes new life into your bones. The breeze of God's pursuit of sinners is blowing today. Today. Jesus is risen. The question for Easter is this: are we folded up? Are we folded up when God wants to fill us? Yes, this world is broken. This world is broken. It's understandable if we would organize our lives accordingly and let death reign. But Jesus enters our carefully secured shelters of our own making, and he breathes. He breathes new life. He seeks us, he sends us, and he empowers us to live life outside of those locked doors. So I'll close with the question. Are you hiding? Are you hiding this morning? A lot of us are literally at church, but you may be hiding still. We're living old creation lives, not new creation. You know, some church traditions, they expect too much resurrection life today. They expect immediate healing today, freedom from illness today, freedom from suffering today, no exceptions. And there's plenty of Bible that challenges that assumption. We are, according to Jesus, to expect suffering. We are, according to Jesus, to expect tribulation. And so we must wait upon Jesus' return to experience the fullness of new creation. However, let me humbly suggest that our church tradition, I'm speaking as an insider, okay? We expect way too little resurrection life today. We don't expect much of any new creation to flower into our present life. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Easter of 2024 could be the moment you come out of hiding, friends, and experience afresh the gust of God's Spirit, new creation. And so hope this Easter, may we experience the seeking of Jesus, the sending of Jesus, the empowering presence of the risen Lord. The stone has been rolled. Your locked door has been kicked down. The gardener is standing amongst us. And he's saying, I'm alive. New creation. Go. Hide no more. And Lord, we don't hide anymore. We don't. On this Easter morning, we come out of our safety schemes and we come into resurrection life. Thank you, Jesus, for this hope. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.